You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Oh, I've been looking forward to this one. And I'm going to spill the beans. This one is all Hunter Lott's fault. Because one of these is his question. At least he admitted to it. And so we're continuing our series on answers to questions you all are asking. And today we're going to be looking at, what is your definition of God? And is there a personal God? So that's what we're going to be looking at. But before we hear our passage today, let me give you just a little bit of context. We're going to be looking at Job chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. Just a tiny smidgen of what is a huge, beautiful, amazing poem. Tradition says that along with the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that the book of Job was written by Moses. What a guy, right? I mean, very, very busy guy. However, scholars agree that it was probably written around the 6th century before the Common Era by an anonymous author. Now, one of the other things to note, interestingly, is that there are so many unique word forms and idioms that are part of this poem that scholars think that the original might have been written in something other than Hebrew. Now, the candidates for languages that it might have been written in are Aramaic or dun-dun-dun, Proto-Arabic, right? So a lot of the language would fit very well. And so can you imagine how many people's minds would be blown if we found an original copy of Job and it's in Proto-Arabic? Oh my goodness. Okay, so now one thing that we know for sure is that the author wrestles with the age-old question of what's called theodicy. And that means the question of evil, or the question of suffering. Why is there evil? Why is there suffering? Especially with an all-loving, all-powerful God, right? It just, those things just don't go together. Now, if you remember, Job is, for the sake of argument, a perfect man. Are you with me? Job is perfect. And he gets used as a pawn in a bet between God and Ha-Satan, who we would call Satan, right? So it's interesting. Job gets used as a pawn, and God gets duped, right, by Ha-Satan. And essentially, what unfolds through the whole poem is that God tortures Job. God tortures Job to see how much he can take before breaking. Nice, huh? That's it. That's the story. Now, our brief passage today is an excerpt from comments by one of Job's so-called friends, Zophar. Now, as you may know, Zophar is one of the three friends who come to allegedly comfort Job. But instead, they quickly fall into accusing him of deserving punishment for some unnamed sin. In Zophar's case, he comes to Job and tells him what I say all the time when I'm visiting people in the hospital. I say, well, it's obvious you're suffering because somehow you're really wicked. And you're probably deserving way worse than you're getting. Right? People love that, right? They say, please come back. And so our passage today is Zophar with that message to Job. And basically mocking Job. Basically saying, what do you know anyway? Huh? What do you know? Ha! Job, you're such a loser. Just admit it. And just as an aside, I was interested to find out that Zophar is from the same Hebrew word as chirping, right? So I immediately went to tweeting. And so just think of this passage as a tweet from Zophar. You ready? Here we go.
Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
You want to retweet that? Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words that come to us from someone's best effort at trying to tease out the deeper meanings of what it means to be in relationship with this mystery of the divine, we're grateful. And as we consider them for our lives today, may our hearts and minds be open so the Spirit might move. And that none of us leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Do you remember the story of the kindergartner who was drawing so intently that her teacher was compelled to come over and investigate? And her teacher asked the little girl, "So, what are you drawing?" And the little girl replied, "I am drawing God." And the teacher paused and said, "Well, no one knows what God looks like." To which the indignant little girl replied, "They will in a minute." Today, we're continuing in that little girl's footsteps. We're wrestling with two of the questions that you've asked. What is your definition of God? I'm looking at you. And essentially, and is there a personal God? Essentially, what does God look like, right? And actually, the answer is really simple. I just wanted to finish with this before I even got started. That great theologian, Donald Rumsfeld, summed it up quite nicely for us. There are known knowns. There are things we know, and we also know there are known unknowns. That is to say, we know there are some things we do not know, but there are also unknown unknowns, the ones we don't know, we don't know. Right? When Michael Morwood was here last year and spoke to us, he told us about Australian scientists who just discovered a cluster of over 800 galaxies, not 800 stars, 800 galaxies that were behind the center of the Milky Way, a third of which we had never seen before. The report noted that our galaxy is being drawn towards that cluster at a speed of 2 million kilometers an hour. Can you imagine that with me? 2 million kilometers an hour. Our entire galaxy. Sit with that for a second. Then consider that scientists estimate that most galaxies contain about 100 billion stars, right? This is a real Carl Sagan moment here, right? 100 billion stars. And how the current estimate, and this is just the current estimate of the number of galaxies, is between 100 and 200 billion. That's galaxies. That's at least, being conservative, 100 billion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars, all hurtling through space at unimaginable speeds. You following me? Let's also hold in our mind that galaxies, like our own Milky Way, as a rule, generally have about 17 billion Earth-sized planets. And in the grand scheme of galaxies and stars and planets, planet Earth rates somewhere in the speck of dust category. If this speck of dust and everything and everyone on it were to disappear, the rest of the universe would not blink. Essentially, we as a human race have come to know too much to continue to cling to our old ideas about God. Archaeology, astrophysics, biology, any number of other scientific disciplines continue to make discoveries that compel us to reevaluate our true place in the universe. And we are right to be feeling increasingly humble. Morwood, when he was here, said, "If you're asking me to imagine God, I'd have to simply say that I don't know what God is. No one does, really. I'm one of many people who don't even like to use the word God anymore because it is so misleading and so tied to outdated ideas about the universe and Earth's place in the universe." Conventional Christianity says God is omnipotent, right? That's all powerful, right? All the power. God is all present everywhere. God is omniscient, all knowing. God is absolute capital T truth. God is righteous. God is just. God is merciful. All of which, if taken seriously, and if you take them to their logical conclusion, pose serious problems for God's character. Right? What could God's agenda possibly be if you are all powerful and all knowing and all present and just and righteous and merciful, all those things we claim for God, when there is so much evil in the world and there are so many disasters in the world? These questions tie people into knots, trying to defend these ideas. One of my favorites is that, and I get this all the time from people, God never changes. Never changes. God is the same, right? Which, if you actually read the Bible, is demonstrably untrue. So you have to systematically avoid reading the Bible if you want to defend that one. Then there's the old standby. God is what? God is love, right? Now that's one of the comforting maxims that I can tell you you really want to avoid when discussing the Holocaust or trying to comfort the mother of a child who's dying from cancer. One of the more formative books in my early studies was by a Swiss pastor named Bernard Martin. Back in 1964, he wrote a book called If God Does Not Die. Now, its premise is pretty simple. Spiritual maturity is impossible without first killing God. Did you hear me right? In it, he makes clear what mystics and spiritual teachers have known from the beginning of time. All that we know, all that we claim to know about God is fabricated, and it is limited either by our own human thought or the theology that has been developed or even the Bible. He urged every person to bring their own personal image of God to trial, to examine it, and to recognize all of its imperfections, and then pronounce its death sentence. And until we do, or do away with, that childhood, in most of our cases, image, we are incapable of doing the necessary work of discovering what Marcus Borg called, for again, lack of a better term, the more. That which is ungraspable, but ever present, indescribable, but deeply felt. Now, if you didn't already know, the Monty Python movies, Life of Brian and Monty Python and the Holy Grail, are actually very sophisticated critiques. They're satire of organized religion. And in one scene in the Holy Grail, they get it exactly right.
King of the Britons. Oh, don't grovel. One thing I can't stand, it's people groveling.
Sorry.
And don't apologize. Every time I try to talk to someone, it's sorry this and forgive me that, and I'm not worthy. What are you doing now?
I'm averting my eyes, O Lord.
Well, don't. It's like those miserable psalms. They're so depressing. Now knock it off.
Yes, Lord.
Right. Arthur, King of the Britons. Your knights of the Round Table shall have a task to make them an example in these dark times.
Good idea, O Lord.
Of course it's a good idea. Behold, Arthur, this is the Holy Grail. Look well, Arthur, for it is your sacred task to seek this grail. That is your purpose, Arthur. The quest for the Holy Grail.
A blessing from the Lord.
God be praised.
So, what did they get right? That when a king visualizes God, they are likely going to visualize someone just like them. But a bigger and more powerful version of them, right? It's the only thing that they and we can imagine. And guess what? Most of our images of God come from prehistory with a giant dollop of medieval feudalism. That's why Bernard Martin wrote, "It is necessary to kill the God that we have learned." Is that still making you squirm? Okay. The God that I dream up is never God. This God that I have imagined must die. All that I fabricate, either by means of my human thought, or by means of my theology, or even by means of the Bible, all that must die. And such ideas are not unique to Christianity. There's an expression in Buddhism some of you might be familiar with. If you meet the Buddha on the road, kill him. Right? If you meet the Buddha on the road, kill him. And in Taoism, the Tao that can be named is not the eternal Tao. In other words, if you believe that you have the definitive idea of what it means to be enlightened, then you need to throw it out. You need to discard that image and keep meditating. And yet, for most conventional Christians, it's expected that we parrot these predetermined, mediated, rote images that are approved by headquarters. And even though many of the terms and ideas that have served as the core values of the Christianity that we've all grown up with have simply outlived their usefulness. One of my mentors, Bill Nelson, he was pastor for a number of years of the largest UCC church in the country, which was right here in Phoenix. He suggests a starting place. He says that, and he said this in the 60s, the image of God as a person has to give way to the image of God as a presence, right? We need to set aside those old ideas of God as a person. Now, perhaps our traditional idea of God has become an obstacle to further spiritual growth. I know for a fact that it's an obstacle to young people participating in church. Poll after poll shows that unchurched people, particularly young people, don't have time to even waste entertaining the idea of a God who is judgmental, anti-gay, and anti-science. And you know what? Neither should we. Those have to go. And however we've defined or understood the divine in the past, it is time and long since overdue to reconsider our core ideas about God. In his book, God Within, theologian Don Cupid says, "I must confess that I am quite uncertain about the metaphysical reality of a personal God as a distinct individual being. But I do retain the possibility of a hidden, transcendent God. But so far as the day-to-day life of religion is concerned, what I mean by God is the pearl of great price, the religious ideal that guides us and is our goal." I love that image. The pearl of great price. Do you remember that story? That for which we're willing to sell everything else off for. Just for the chance to obtain this. Karl Rahner is considered to be one of the most significant theologians in the last 100 years. And he, a Roman Catholic, turns the accusation of heretic back on the legalistic keepers of the status quo. He says, if you're talking about God and you're talking about anything that has to do with God, whether it's ritual or sacraments or scriptures or morality or anything, and you are sure you know what you are talking about, you are a heretic. I don't know about you, but I know a lot of those kinds of heretics. They are dead sure that they know what they're talking about. And our religious institutions act as big, burly bouncers, keeping any riffraff out of our club. Why? Because institutions are threatened by that which they cannot control. But that hasn't stopped the efforts of those bent on providing all of the answers. In his book, The Dishonest Church, Pastor Jack Good has written that history has shown that on so many of the important and ultimate topics of life, that the church has pretended to know more about the ultimate mystery than it does. Once again, it has confronted people with premature answers when questions are both more appropriate and more inviting. Fancy that. Questions are good. Maybe living the questions even better. Our pointers to the great mysteries. Remember that Buddhist story about the finger pointing to the moon? Right? You're trying to show your dog the moon and you're pointing, but the dog only focuses on the finger, right? Doesn't look at what you're pointing at. Our pointers to the great mysteries need to be expanded beyond biblical and doctrinal and liturgical and prayerful notions of a personal deity. We are so fixated on the pointers that we lose sight of what they point to. Let me ask you this. Doesn't the mind-blowing, ever-expanding knowledge we have about the age and the size of the universe alone compel us to have an equally mind-blowing and expansive notion of whatever we think God is? At the very least, we need to acknowledge that we are not dealing with some separate entity that is disconnected from our tiny piece of the cosmos, but deigns occasionally to intervene from somewhere up beyond and plays mind games with the human race. Now, what I'm sharing with you is not new territory. That's why I wanted to put up so many quotes this morning. It's kind of cover for myself, right? That I'm not the only one saying this. Theologians and mystics have explored these possibilities literally for 1,000 years. If you include the Eastern religions, for thousands of years. And instead of God, just in the 20th century, new expressions for the divine have been offered, like the ground of all being, being itself, or the source and sustainer of all that exists, or Marcus Borg's word, the more. None of which are any more adequate than the previous definitions we've had. But it breaks the rote use of the word God and all the baggage that it brings along with it. Our friend Zophar, the chirper, asks Job, "Oh, so you can find out these deep things of God, right? The limit of the Almighty? What the hell can you know?" That's a more accurate translation of the Hebrew. And the answer is, well, quite a lot, actually. And it's up to the church and people like you and me to start speaking up. Because many clergy feel shackled into mouthing the narrow and immature ideas that are the lowest common denominators of our conventional Christianity. And make no mistake, clergy feel trapped. They do not feel free to talk about what I'm talking about today. I talk to them every day. But they know what you and I know, that in today's world of black holes and post-quantum physics of multiple dimensions and expanding universes, it is hard to believe that any one religion has the whole picture or an exclusive path to whatever it is we imagine when we imagine God. The question is, can religion as a whole adapt to a new template, a new reality, a brush with mystery? Can religion reflect modern scientific discoveries? Can we honor the mysteries of the universe and just dump the requirement of maintaining allegiance to these primitive claims and beliefs? Honestly, I don't know if we can. But as a card-carrying heretic, you'd expect that of me. Just remember the old saying, which is our stream of thought for today: the only difference between a heretic and a saint is time. It just takes time. When cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin returned from a manned voyage beyond the Earth's atmosphere, he took the opportunity to provide evidence for the official atheism of the Soviet Union. He joked, "I'm sorry to say that I didn't see anyone. In fact, I don't think there was anyone to see to begin with." Yuri, you're such a card, right? You're so funny and so incredibly shallow. Because if you are stuck defining God in a narrow way, of course you're going to miss the subtleties of the indescribable, unfathomable mystery of whatever the more is. But as we work to move beyond the rigid, medieval, ancient Middle Eastern potentate images of God, we need to admit that it makes no sense anymore. And as I've said before, it is long since overdue for this to be stated publicly, clearly, and unapologetically. It is time to stop defending nonsensical images that create division and hate, and to move on to the challenges that face us as a human race, that we can work on together when we set aside all of these beliefs that set us against one another. It's time to explore new templates. Time for our spiritual explorations to reflect modern scientific discoveries, to honor the mysteries of the universe, and to take to heart the well-trodden paths of the mystics who have gone before us. The answer to both questions, what is your definition of God, and is there a personal God, is, I don't know, but why don't we sit down and have a conversation about it? Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.fountains.org. reachtouchteach.com.